You may be seated. If you turn to John 17. John 17, Jesus has gone on over to the Garden of Gethsemane at this time, and now he prays. We've been talking about this for several weeks. We've been looking at the discourse that was the upper room. They call it the upper room discourse ever since chapter 13. And now it's concluded with Jesus going over to the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. This chapter is one of the most powerful in all of the Bible because we get to see the revealed heart of our Lord Jesus as he commits to prayer. I've titled this On Hallowed Ground. I couldn't think of any better title than this. It is because we really are on hallowed ground in reading and studying the prayer Jesus has to his Father moments, hours before he goes to the cross and dies for you and me. I feel really and totally inadequate to deal with this prayer. This is one of the chapters that is theologically studied years and years. It is the high priestly intercession for us. It is a revelation to us of the communication which I think consistently, constantly passes between the Lord Jesus and the Father in heaven. His entire life, Jesus' entire life, was a life of prayer. Do you understand that? He began his ministry by going into a solitary place to pray. Often he went up into a mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer there. He is our great intercessor in prayer. He prays for me. He prays for you. And if you forgot to pray this morning, he didn't. He prayed for you this very morning. That's reality, folks. I'm not making this up. This is what's happening in the heavenly realm. And it should impact our life in such a way that it would cause us to go on our knees in prayer. Oh my, what an example of what prayer should be in the life of a follower of Christ. Now, I didn't happen to write this sermon or write the teaching about John chapter 17 because we're having a prayer meeting tonight. But how fittingly, how important. I could talk all day about the teachers, the great teachers of the past, preachers of the past, of the point of this chapter right here, 17, as being the most important scripture that they had ever taught or preached on. John Knox, for instance, the great Scottish reformer of the 16th century, he called John chapter 17 the Holy of Holies in the temple of Scripture. So much so did he believe that when he was on his deathbed, he loved this Scripture so much that he asked them to read it over and over and over until he passed from this earth to heaven. Jesus was about to go to his own death on the cross. So he pauses here. Moments, hours before he goes to die for you and me. And he prays to the Father about the things that he has done in the last 3 years of his public ministry. So let's take a look at this prayer. Starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. I need to remind you, in Matthew chapter 6, the first gospel, early on in the very part of the New Testament there, Jesus said to a question, he answered a question of his disciples. They said, how do we pray? Teach us to pray. And Jesus would go on and say this in Matthew 6, 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. O Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He'd go on in that prayer and he would give an example to the men of how to pray. Now, that's called what? The Lord's Prayer, right? I even have my grandmother. She crocheted the Lord's Prayer in a great big, beautiful framework. My sister has it right now, and I'm fighting with her to get it back, but that's a family issue. The Lord's Prayer, it's right here in front of us, though, today. That one that was given as example, that was the Lord's example to you and I. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is where Jesus prayed. Many of us misunderstand what prayer is all about. It's not to get God to hear us make requests that my will gets done in heaven. Prayer is all about seeing the glory of God revealed through my life and your life. It's about asking His help to glorify Him through us. When we start to understand those two elements, then prayer will not be endless with religious words that have no real truth or meaning. They may have truth, but you not even understand what they're saying. You ever been in a prayer meeting where a guy stands up, thou art, and he uses some of the old English, and you just kind of go, wow, it sounds eloquent, but I'm not sure what he's saying. Or it won't be an embarrassment to those of us that come into a public setting and we stand up and we pray, or we're afraid to stand up and pray, because we're afraid that we're going to say the wrong word or the wrong thought. Prayer, when you start to understand what all it really is, won't become a burden, a have to. As so many look at it, it will simply be talking to the Father Creator, your Lord, your God. Having a conversation. It won't be a burden. Notice that he says in that first verse there, he says, the hour has come. We've talked about the hour quite a bit in this book. What is the hour? Well, that hour is referred to as the cross. That's what Jesus meant. How could he bring glory to God in the cruelty, really, of the cross? When I look at the cross, I'm humbled. I look at the cross and I think, my, what a picture of death and cruelty. It's considered one of the most foulest, cruel forms of the death penalty that man has ever come up with. But, in the cross of Jesus, we see the holiness of God in that cross as nowhere else. We see His love of holiness and His hatred of sin and His refusal to compromise with it. We also see His love of justice in His condemnation of sin, even exercising His wrath upon His Son, who bore our sins. That's amazing, isn't it? That's a lot to grasp a hold of and to take within. We see God's love for us in the vast cost He paid for our redemption. If Jesus had stopped short of the cross, that would have proved there is a degree of love to which God is not prepared to go for us. But He did not. He went all the way. So in that, we know just how much He loved us. Verse 2 says, "As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." It's really an extraordinary statement that Jesus has authority over all flesh, isn't it? Over everything that has blood running through its veins, Jesus has authority over. He could, if He wanted to, make all of us bow down to Him, but He doesn't. He gives each of us a choice to love Him. And I commend you guys. You're, for the most part anyway, you folks are here today because you love Him. Amen? You're here to hear about Him, to worship Him, to draw closer to Him. And that's wonderful because I believe you made that choice to be here. Now we could look at this and an obvious question comes up. At least it does for me. Maybe it doesn't for you. But if there are only those that are elected, do we have free choice? In other words, as I look out upon this congregation here today, and if I look at each of you and see that as Jesus just prayed, recognizing that you are the ones He's talking about, that He has been given, that He has kept, where's the choice come into all that? Well, we don't have a choice in election, some say. But the Bible's very clear in teaching that we do have a choice. But yet the Bible's also very clear that we are elected. And we're going to see this as we go through this scripture here today. We don't comprehend them. We don't understand all the facts. We don't comprehend and put it all together, the difference between choice and election. But it is there. Life eternal, Jesus said. Life eternal is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. That's it. That's how we recognize the importance of understanding choice versus election. And we need to rest in that we're saved. That we are saved and that we know God and we know Jesus Christ and that we've given Him our life. Jesus says there in verse 4, He says, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus didn't say, "I started the work. I thought about the work. I was going to get to the work," as some of us say. Jesus said, "I have finished the work." There really are broken commitments of men and women who have begun but have never finished what God told them all over the world. Jesus said, "I have finished the work and I'm glad that He did." Aren't you? I may not finish the work, but I finished what I thought I needed to get done. That would have been my commitment. That would have been the thing. You know, I have so many times I have good intentions and fall so short. What has God called you to do? Or to complete, or to get done today? What has He spoken to your heart about? Maybe it's a certain sin that's got to go. And you think, well, I've got a pretty good grasp on that. I've taken care of it. I'm not as bad as I used to be. I got that under control. But have you finished the work? No, but it's under control. Isn't that good enough? Watch out, friends. That's very dangerous. You need to complete the work. Jesus Christ said, "It's finished," on the cross. What was finished? The plan of salvation, the redemption of your soul. And I'm so glad he didn't say, "I almost did it, but I'm coming down now." Because if he came down off that cross on Calvary, I'd go to hell. You realize that? You would go to hell. He completed the work. He bore the sin of every man, woman, and child on that cross. And now, O Father, he says in verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Let's stop there and talk about those verses. There in verse 5, we have another declaration of Jesus being the Father God who was at the very beginning of the foundations of earth. We saw this when we first opened this book, that Jesus was there as the Word, there in the beginning. It's another example of the divinity of Christ. Then he uses the word manifest. Now, some of you that don't understand what that means, Jesus said, "I have manifested your name." He wasn't saying, "I have preached about it verbally," but rather, "I have lived it out." That's what it means. I have lived it out so that you can observe me. And that he did for 33 years here on earth. Our loudest testimony, listen, is really not the faith that we'll talk about, that we'll proclaim. It isn't the faith that we profess. It is by living out life as a Christian before the world. Amen? It isn't about what we think. It isn't about what we determine to do. It is about what we do do. God called these men, these 11 disciples, actually 12, but there's one missing, Judas. He called those 11 men to follow Jesus, even though it was Jesus that came along one day and gave the invitation. You know how it went? They were going along, and each one of them were called individually. Andrew brought his brother Peter, and so on and so forth. And they could have said, "Well, you know, today I'm getting up, and I'm gonna go follow this guy from Nazareth." That wasn't in their hearts and minds. Jesus said, "Come, follow me," and they did. That's really a mind blower. He says that. Again, and we're going to get into election versus free will quite a bit today because that's obvious in the Scripture. Jesus says, "They were yours and you gave them to me." Here's the mind blower. He says, "They have kept your word." They have kept your word. Wait a minute. If you and I will recall last week, I made a list of several of them and their shortfallings. Isn't that right? Jesus said here that they've kept your word. How is that? That very night, Peter went on to deny the Lord three times. How is it that Jesus would say such a thing as, "They have kept your word"? Listen, friends, if you're in Christ today, know this. He is completing a work in you that he's begun. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Even though They were all scattered that night, even though they ran from Jesus. Not a single one of them went through this trial and tribulation that was before Jesus. That night they all scattered. He kept them. And He'll keep you too. He will not lose a single one of you. The key to this is in verse 7. He says, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." And when we get to that place in our walks, that we know that He is in control, and we can trust the outcome, we will have that peace that Jesus was talking about. There in John 14:27, where He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Amazing. I need that kind of peace in my life. I want that kind of peace in my life. Jesus offers it. And if you are here today as a child of God, knowing that He is called, you've been called by Him, you can trust Him to complete that work that He has begun in you. And Jesus continues in verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and you have believed that you sent me." What Jesus was doing here is He was telling His Father that the disciples had received the truth and that He had testified to them of all who He was, and they believed it. Isn't that an amazing word? He testified to them and they believed what He said. And I ask you this morning, as you have that Bible in your laps, are you believing what He said? These are the words of the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God, Jesus, that's in your laps. They were ready for the next step to the plan of salvation, those 11 men. Now, I want to remind you, we're in chapter 17. It isn't until chapter 20, after His ascension, that I believe personally, as I study the Scriptures, that these men became born again. Because it's there in chapter 20, 22, where Jesus says, "I breathe into you the Holy Spirit." Jesus effectively demonstrated that what He was and is and claimed to be, and these men believed it. And He was telling the Father, they are ready for the next step. They're ready to accept the saving purpose of my death on the cross. They wouldn't understand it. They would struggle with it. That night, they would scatter. And they wouldn't be perfect. But even though they ran, Jesus would keep every single one of them. And He will keep every single one of you. If He's working in your heart and your soul to draw Him onto salvation, then my friends, give in. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. You might say, "Well, I don't know, Larry, about that. The life I've lived isn't the grandest plan." Peter, some of these guys, these fishermen, could have said the same thing. They weren't all that successful, if you will recall. They had troubles fishing. They had troubles in their life. They were under slavery through the Roman government. They had a lot of questions of life, but yet Jesus came along and He offered to them life, and He offered it abundantly. And yet, every single one of these people, except for John, went to a gruesome death. And John had a real tough one after they boiled him alive in a pot of oil. And that didn't kill him, so they exiled him onto an island the rest of his years. These men were radically changed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were willing to die a wicked death for what they believed. Were they ready? You bet they were. And Jesus says, Father, I have kept those that you have given me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus is praying for you right now in heaven. Did you know that? I can't imagine how that prayer goes, but I know that he is praying for you right now in heaven. That's comforting to know, isn't it? That's warming to think that the heavens, the eternal God, Jesus Christ, your Lord, is praying for you this morning here in Dallas, Oregon. He's not up there praying for the world, though, but for those of his. Those of us that are his in this world. That's what these scriptures are saying. We bring glory to God and to Jesus as we walk our life here in the world living for him. And he's praying for you. The mention of the world here, you hear that thrown around a lot, the world, the world. What's that really mean? It's used a lot in John. Well, it's the system of this world. Satan wants to neutralize and destroy us. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says that John explains that the world is the cravings of sinful human beings, the lusting of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has or does. As Christ's disciples today, if you are one of his today, we really are on a collision course with the world's values. You may be saying, well, I've had nothing but troubles this week. This has been just an attack week. Attack, attack, attack. And I can't really identify, Larry, with what you're saying, the peace that God has given me, because I've just been under attack. Well, listen, my friends, unfortunately, this world is against most everything that you believe in. This world system is against you, and that's one of the reasons, the primary reasons, that you have and struggle. But we have peace in him. Stay centered in him. We need God's protection more than ever because we live in a very chaotic time. I believe the end time. People are predicting the end of the world soon. Next Saturday, May 21st. I think we'll be here next Sunday, but there are some that feel that it's that close. We should help one another by being in unity with each other here in the world. That's why I work so hard as a pastor in our ministerial association to bring the churches together. We need to be together to support one another. And while I was with them, verse 12, in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, in Jude 24, and I'll remind you, Jude is just one chapter. So in verse 24, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present our faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, we serve a risen Savior that can protect us from the evil one. Amen? We serve a God that is alive, not some of those gods that are nice, pretty, sitting on a shelf in ceramic, clay, or stone that you might rub their belly and say, oh, say a few chanting words. No, we serve a risen Savior. No other God on this earth proclaimed by man can declare that He is alive and that He's arisen. His bones aren't in the grave. Hallelujah. There will be not one of us lost if we keep our eyes on Jesus. Not one. Now with that, I know some of you squinted your eyes. Well, what do you mean, if? Well, let's talk about that. The son of perdition is Judas. Did he have a choice? Or did he simply fulfill Scripture? I've heard it taught both ways. Listen, I believe that Scripture supports that Judas was a friend of Jesus. And he followed Jesus, but never bought into Him being God. That's what I believe. I believe the Scripture supports that. How do I do that? Well, look at Psalm 41:9. It tells us simply, the son of perdition, as Judas is called here, made his choice to betray Jesus. That choice highlights the balance that we find throughout the Bible between the awesome sovereignty of God and the freedom He allows people to exercise. We would mess up the balance toward really error if we would say that Jesus intentionally withheld His protection of Judas to expose him to the temptation of Satan so that the betrayal could happen. That wouldn't be right. We would also be in error if we would say that the temptation of Satan was stronger than Jesus. That wouldn't be right either. Judas was not a puppet on a string. Judas shared the protection offered by the presence of Jesus all during their time together. That entire 3 years, 24/7 that they lived together, Jesus offered that protection to every single one of those disciples. Judas made his decision to betray Jesus. And by doing so, he removed himself from Christ's protection. I do not believe, as I shared with you earlier, that the disciples were saved at that time. They get saved in John chapter 20. He passed the point of no return at one place in his life, and therefore he fulfilled the scriptural prediction. The extent of God's protection over us every single day is beyond really our understanding. Our finite minds, you know, there is again that election versus choice. His sovereignty is complete, including His choice to allow us to actually be able to effectively reject Him. But I do believe that once a man or a woman takes the step to believe with faith, to step into that grace God offers, to be saved, knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, that He died on the cross for his sins, there's nothing under the sun that can separate us from the Son, S-O-N. Amen? In verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus was a man of sorrows. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us that. But he was also a man of joy. We ought not forget that. His character drew people onto him. He didn't go around all bummed out. He didn't go around looking, oh man, I've got 2 years and 3 days till the cross. No. He was a man that drew people to him. The sorrows refers to the carrying of our sin on the cross. But he walked 3 years in public ministry, and everybody that encountered him was impacted by the quiet strength of joy in his life. It was for me that way. I know for another man that I read and studied and talked about in prison on Tuesday night, Chuck Colson wrote a book, How Now Shall We Live? And in it he gives a report of a man that was a boxer. His name, Danny Croce, I think was his last name. And he boxed pretty good, pretty successful. But he liked to go and drink with the boys too. He'd play pool and get all drunked up and sniff a little white powder. And one night he sniffed a little too much, got in his car and drove what he thought was home. One of the guys that he was playing pool with earlier was a friend, a policeman. And he ran through a barricade that policeman had put up because the road had some problems they had. And he hit him and killed him. He was put in prison. And in that time in prison, he had been challenged with fighting and, you know, being the tough guy. And all of a sudden, one day, a long-haired, hippie-looking inmate come by and told him to take this New Testament and read it if he really wanted to change his life. And he began to read Matthew 1. And in doing that, he was so impacted by the character of this person, Jesus Christ, just as I was when I accepted the Lord in July 1981. I was impacted by the character and personality of Jesus Christ. I couldn't get enough of him. Here was somebody that wasn't telling me a lie, that was speaking me the truth. And Danny got on his knees after some weeks of studying this, having asked the chaplain what he could do to change and be like Christ. He got on his knees and accepted Jesus. And 10 years later, he walked back into that prison as the prison chaplain. How could he do that? Only by the power of God. God has the power to change a man or a woman, and it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the lifestyle that you have come. He can change you and turn you from the inside out. And when I first read the Gospels, I was impacted by the joy of Jesus to present me an offer of life that was full, and it attracted me. And I hope that that's the reason you guys are here today, because Jesus Christ has attracted you. Everybody that I've ever known had some kind of agenda, wanted to get to me for something, whether it was a car salesman wanting my money, or some friend that just wanted some connection that he could get or she could get. But not Jesus. Jesus is the only person that offered to me love. Love and forgiveness. And he attracted me. I needed someone to love me. I needed somebody to forgive me because I knew I was a sinner. You didn't have to convince me. He said, I gave them your word in verse 14. That word there that's translated for word is logos, which is speaking about the word of God. Jesus spoke these things that you and I are reading here today on our laps, this written Bible, this I don't care what version you have, it is essentially God's written word passed down through the ages, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they have been preserved through the ages for you and I to see and for our children to see. Hallelujah. Thank Him for the Word. Jesus lived in the world just as we do, and He lived with joy, and that was the achievement by an abiding enjoyment of the Father. He had a relationship with God the Father through prayer. It's undeniable. We see so many instances of prayer in His life. He didn't depend on the outward circumstances that He lived in. Remember, He had nothing. Have you really thought through the steps of Jesus? I read a book once called The Steps of Jesus. Can you imagine? I mean, you and I have three times a day that we'd like to eat. It never says where all that came from. He never had anything. But yet his needs were met. This is the kind of joy He wants to have for you and me, knowing that He will take care of your needs. He will meet your needs no matter what, no matter what condition. That's why this church and really my ministry is focused on the teaching of God's Word, so that you and I will have food, spiritual food, to live by day as we live out these last days before the Lord comes. Then we'll be sanctified. What's that mean? Set apart. Set apart for His kingdom and not this world. Listen, friends, if you're having a hard time defining your role, whether you are worldly or not, then you're too close to the world. You should be very much sanctified, set apart, clearly understood that who you are and who you live for. Have you heard people ask, what is truth? I grew up in the hippie years. In 1969, 70, graduated high school in 71. A common slogan was, what is truth? Jesus says what's truth right here in the 17th verse. He says, the Word of God is truth, and you can live by it. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Well, Jesus came into the world on a mission for His Father, didn't He? He had a mission and a purpose from day one. We read all about Mary being impregnated by the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit just hovered upon it, planted the seed of life right into her womb as a woman, and connected to the egg of the woman. And there came the birth, out of that came the birth of Jesus Christ. He had a purpose. He had a mission from day one. That mission was to make God known. I'm so glad He came, because I can understand who God is through Jesus. I have oftentimes thought about, ooh, what's God look like? If I could only reach up and touch Him or see His face, you know, you see pictures drawn of what He must have looked like, the great old man of the clouds. But God is spirit. He didn't have a form, so He sent His Son so that you and I might have understanding and that we might have a message of hope. I don't know about you, but I know of a lot of neighbors, a lot of friends, people that are even family members that don't have hope, that live with circumstances in their life. In the aftermath of December 7th, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, divers were sent into the waters to see if they could find any of the sailors that were still trapped in the boats, many of them upside down. The USS Utah was one of these. They could actually hear the men tapping. They were tapping in Morse code, saying, is there any hope? I can't imagine going to the grave, a watery grave, without hope. That's what this world is doing right now. It's living without hope if they reject Jesus Christ. God brings us hope. And without hope, all you have is what life has to offer, so you might as well party it up or whatever it is that tickles your fancy. Because there isn't anything else. Christ sanctified himself to give us hope by opening up the access to heaven through him. In verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through his word." You know, Jesus has given everything possible to make us sanctified. Everything possible he has done and given. He has set apart us for the kingdom's purpose. He prays for us now. We mustn't forget that. So that we might be everything that he intended for us to be in life, living for him. And I hope that you don't take that as just a shirk or a, oh well. He has given his life that you may be everything he intended. Many believers want church to be cozy. I picked this up off of Charles Stanley's devotion here this week. He says that many believers want their church to be cozy and comfortable. They come to listen to a nice sermon, fellowship with friends, and have their needs met. But God never intended for the gathering of his people to be like a country club. He calls us to be an army, joined together as an army, that will bring the gospel into the enemy's territory. We are called to go to prisons, my friends. We are called to go to schools. We are called to go to clubs. We are called to go to our workplaces. We are called to spread the gospel. It may be in a line at Safeways. It may be in the most undesirable place, but we are called to share. An effective church, one that poses a real threat to the enemy, is a body of discipled people who have been taught the truth of Scripture, trained for service, and helped to mature spiritually. And that is what I want to do here. That's what I have been taught and trained over the years with Calvary Chapel, and that's what I believe the Bible teaches us as men and women of God, is to go towards spiritual maturity. But all this is accomplished for the purposes of going out into the world, not for becoming a self-contained sanctuary of Christian comfort, but to go out into the enemy's territory and save as many souls as possible. Amen? And I hope that that is your purpose in life. That, verse 21, "that they all may be one, and you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." You know, the word world might believe if we act and live in unity with one another. But listen, the world's not going to be so convinced if our divorce rate is the same as the world. They're not going to be convinced if we're fighting and bickering with each other. We're gossiping about each other when there is no love or joy or peace. They're not going to be so convinced. "And the glory which you gave me," verse 22, "I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me." You know, the unity that exists between the Father and the Son that we're seeing right here in these verses is the unity that is to exist between a believer and Jesus Christ. I challenge you, is your intimacy with the Lord as what you just read? And have loved them as you have loved me? What a phenomenal quotation there. And have loved them. Who's them? You and me. As you have loved me. That means that God loves you as much as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's mind-blowing. That boggles my mind. That's astonishing for my little pea brain to wrap around. But it's true. God sees me and you. Really, he sees us only as elected, only as predestined, called, justified, all those theological words, and that you and I are seen already glorified. I'm so glad that he doesn't look down and see me in all of my flesh, in all of my carnality, in all of my stupidity. No. He looks down and he sees me in my glorified state because he sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees me as righteous, glorified in God. He sees you, each and every one of you, in your glorified state. Isn't that awesome? Father, Jesus says in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, or known that you sent me. I know for a fact that we're going to heaven. I can guarantee you that we are going to heaven because of what Jesus says right here in his prayer to the Father. Isn't that reassuring? I like security. I like that term, security of the believer. Paul also reassures us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, where he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Hallelujah. We are going to heaven soon, my friends. That is, my believing friends, those that trust Jesus and know him in their hearts. Let's finish this up. And I have declared to them your name and would declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So the last thing he mentions here in his prayer is that his love might be in our hearts and in our lives. That same love that he experienced in his Father, his relationship with God. We talk so much about grace and faith, rightly so, and really Calvary's are great for the emphasis on grace, yet the great desire of Jesus as he leaves this prayer is a heart filled with love that is manifested in living lives of those whom he has redeemed. He lived it out, and he asks us to live it out also. If we will live it out as loving, grace-filled, hopeful people that have heaven abound, we will impact this world. We will impact Dallas, Oregon. How do we do all that, though? Well, as we live and treat people as though they are already glorified. You look at your neighbor that you're sitting next to, and if you see that neighbor looking at him with the attitude that he or she is already glorified in Christ, You don't look at the outward. You don't look at the sin or the shame or anything that you may even know about them. You look at them as glorified. And as we keep the Lord in our lives in such a way, knowing that we need to pray for one another and that He's praying for us, that's how we can know that we're bringing glory to God and the kingdom. And as we manifest and declare the nature of the Father, as we give people the exact word and share with them the scriptures, as we finish the work that He's given us, we bring glory to the Father. We bring glory to the kingdom. But it's not done alone either. Because Jesus says that after I leave, I will send a comforter. That comforter is the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside of you and me so that we might accomplish all that He wants us to accomplish. To be all that we can be. And yet, when you fail, or when I fail, we need to keep in mind, God sees us in our glorified state.